Pray.
Father, we ask that even as we have sung all sorts of wonderful things about you and have declared our allegiance to you and expressed our desire to exalt you, to glorify you, to obey you, that you would speak into our lives, build up our faith, and for those whose faith is stressed or not there, pray that your word would create hearts of submission to you. I thank you that you are here. You speak through your word. You are the God who is the one that we need all the time, every day. Speak into our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Jordan told us about the development of culture by man in rebellion against God. Babel was the first recorded organized attempt to construct an identity and purpose for man apart from God the Creator. And although separating the people into different language groups, however that was done, did have the effect of slowing down the process of man's downward spiral in his rebellion, and did make it more difficult to collaborate together to build a city of man independent of God, yet the spiritual death spiral continued to deteriorate. And so, by the time we get to this chapter that we just read, it was pretty grim. The knowledge of God that had existed from that one family, Noah, and had quickly dissipated, apparently. So now they're down to one family. And so we're introduced here in this chapter 11 to Abram, which means father. The name later on, he's given Abraham, father of many, exalted father. But we come down to him, and Abraham is a real pivotal person in the history of the world, not just in the Bible, because Abraham is considered the father of the main patriarch in three main religions in the world: Christianity, which there are 2 billion plus, Muslims, which are close to that number, and the Jewish people. And so about half the world's population, at least in theory, recognizes Abraham as a central person in their religious outlook on life. And so he's a real pivotal person, both in world history and certainly in the Bible and God's unfolding story of redemption and how we're trying to see the foundation of life from the book of Genesis. So here we come to this man who is the son of Terah and has two brothers. And they are descendants of Shem. And Shem was a son of Noah. And Noah goes back to Seth, and Seth back to Adam. And so we come to this one family, which apparently was the only thread of memory of the revelation of the true God that had survived through Noah and down through Babel and down to Terah. They lived in what we call Iraq. They live in southern Iraq in a place called Ur, which is identified later on in Moses' time as the Ur of the Chaldeans, because there was another Ur farther north, but this is the southern Ur. And it was an important coastal town. city, and it had a ziggurat in it, which was probably what the Tower of Babel was. Well, they rebuilt it. I mean, just because God confused their language didn't stop their effort to construct a life apart from the real God. And so they had a ziggurat there in Ur, and they worshiped the moon. And I mean, the moon is a pretty significant object in the sky at night, and so they found a reason to worship it. Whatever the details were, I don't know. But nevertheless, this idolatry that was existing had infected into the line, the genealogical line that was supposed to lead to the Messiah, the one that God had promised to Eve would crush the head or bruise the head of Satan. Because the name Terah means moon. So that we can conclude that some of the recent ancestors of Abraham had begun to participate in the pagan worship, the idolatry that was rampant in that southern part of Iraq. Now, if you don't think that that was really the case, Joshua later on in chapter 24 said to the people, as he was recounting the history of God's work with the people of Abraham, Abraham's descendants, he said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So this was not a God-fearing family that Abraham just became sort of the missionary from the family. This was a family that did not know the living God as he had revealed himself to be. So the knowledge of the true God was coming to an end because it had infected the one family left, and Abraham had no children and his wife was barren. So these prospects of somehow resurrecting a knowledge of the true God was bleak, to say the least, and there was really nothing to do. Noah, through Seth, from Seth through Noah, down to now the family of Terah, had become spiritually dead. And unless God intervened in some way, God's promise would be unfulfilled. And I think the world would have come to an end. Because if there's no hope of the Messiah, there's no reason for God to suspend judgment. And judgment would have come. So there had to be some kind of a supernatural intervention. Something had to be done because they weren't going to get it anywhere else. They weren't going to get it from the moon worship, and they weren't going to get it from anybody else because there was nobody left. They were it. And so there had to be some kind of supernatural intervention for Abraham to get out of moon worship into worship of the true God. And that's what we find happening. God intervened and spoke to Abraham. He called him to himself. Here is the call of Abraham to bring him out of idolatry, the worship of a false god, into the worship of the true God. And this is really true for all of us. All of us are born idolaters. We make something up around which we revolve our lives. Everything else but the true God becomes most important to us. And we organize our life to make sure that that thing, that experience, or that person or persons is central to our life experience. That's what gives meaning. That's what motivates us, what we look forward to, that which brings some degree of satisfaction and comfort. We're all idolaters because at root, that idolatry is really self-worship. It's what I think is best for me. What's going to make my life fulfilled. So, unless God interrupts our lives, unless he intersects with us in a meaningful way and speaks into our lives, we will remain and die idolaters. And idolaters don't enter the presence of the true God. Because no other God can save except the real one. So it doesn't really matter if you come from a good family or not. I mean, we can assume Tara's family was probably good, came from good stock. It doesn't really matter if you come from a good family and your family is moral, upright, responsible, and even religious. And your idols are really nice idols, acceptable ones. The family. It's a good thing. Family is a nice idol to have, and it's quite popular, especially, I think, in the broader Christian community. Financial security. Everybody's got to be responsible. You want to take care of yourself and your children and other people. You want to be financial security is important, and so you make decisions based on that. Your health. You know, you hear it all the time on the radio commercials. You know, the most important thing is your health. You know, and so we buy into that. And so people are spending big bucks and a lot of time in making sure their body is well fueled and properly kept and trained and exercised well to extend your life as long as possible and as healthy as you can. So it's all about your well-being. And that's an idol. It can be that around which your life revolves. Or your career, that's another one that's popular. You make decisions based upon what's good for you and your projected destiny and your professional or work experience and where you'd like to be 10 years, 20 years from now, and you set your goals and you go for it. And so you organize your life around that. That's an acceptable idol. Hey, what's wrong with that? You come from a good family, so you have good idols. Or maybe you come from a bad family. and they were not so good. They were always in and out of trouble, and life was sort of dysfunctional, and there was all sorts of difficulties in relationships, and nobody stayed together, and, you know, disaster. It's painful to think about those days. Came from a bad family. They were dysfunctional. And so maybe your idols aren't so good. Now, you don't have to come from a bad family to have bad idols, but, you know, I'm getting my point. And so maybe your idols are drugs, alcohol, some sort of prescription medication to medicate yourself from the pain of emotional pain that you've gone through, or it could be some kind of sexual experience, pornography. We have lots of bad idols in our society. Take your pick. But it doesn't really make any difference whether our idols are nice and acceptable or destructive to ourselves and others. The point is that idolatry is in the heart finding something else that is the center of your affection. That which is central to your allegiance. And you're willing to sacrifice for that, to see it happen. That kind of loyalty to anything other than the true and living God is considered by the true and living God to be rebellion. And it's not sustainable. It can live a lifetime. And we see idolaters all over the place, and they see, and the Psalms are full of this description of people like this. They live in large. Their idols are working for them. You know, they really are. Because there are a lot of other people that are have similar sorts of idols, and they reinforce the pursuit. But it all comes to a very ugly conclusion. Because false gods do not survive life on earth. So that's where we find Abraham. He was hopelessly trapped in his idolatry, and because it was reinforced by his culture and his family. And he couldn't extract himself from it. Just like you and I, we're all in that same position. We're born that way. Idolatry is in our hearts. And these little babies, some of whom my grandchildren I really love dearly, they're little idolaters. And they show it by the time they start playing with other children, right? They show that they want that toy, that they want this, they want that. And they let the parent know they don't like what you want them to do because they're their own idol. Well, the call of God then to Abraham was absolutely necessary. If there was going to be a radical shift from the downward spiral that society and culture had been going in for generations, God had to intervene supernaturally. And it wasn't going to come from Abraham's nice attitude. It was going to come from the supernatural intervention of God. And so that's what we find God doing there. He had to intervene for there to be any significant radical change in Abraham's life, and then because of Abraham as sort of the pivotal person then in that ancient times for the rest of us on down to today. But that call of God to Abraham, not only was it absolutely necessary, it also had to be absolutely gracious. That is, it did not generate from him. It was all from God. It was God's idea, and it was God's action. It was God's intervention. God did it to Abraham. So Abraham gets no credit, although he does get credit from the rest of idolaters like us, but he doesn't get any credit. It's all of God. God did it. He did not desire to be brought out of his idolatry. Probably was a man of influence. Probably had a place. He was 75 years old when he left Haran. How long he left Ur of the Chaldees, we don't know exactly. He'd gone north from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. And he probably, we don't know exactly. He got a call from the Ur of the Chaldees. He went to north on 600 miles and stayed there for a while. And he got another call from there. But he left a good situation in Ur. He was a man of influence and prosperity. It wasn't because he wanted to do something different. It was God's intervention in this man's spiritual deadness. He was in darkness, and he couldn't have responded to this life-changing and radical call on his own. He didn't have it within him, and neither do you and me. Neither did Lazarus, remember? There was no spark of life in Lazarus. He's, oh yeah, I can hear it. My hearing's bad, but I can hear a little bit. He had nothing. He was stone dead. And that's true for all of us. We need supernatural intervention of God, but it cannot come from us. Our good desires, our good intentions, we're trying to do the best we can. Nothing is going to do it. We cannot generate the call of God from within ourselves, because this was indeed a life-changing, radical call that God was calling him to. He was telling him to leave his country, the only thing he'd ever known, to leave his society, his social status and the benefits and comforts that came with that. He was told to leave his relatives and the security that those relationships bring. And although there are difficulties in every family, still there's a connection. You saw that at the funeral of Walter a week ago. Walter Belisaire. There's, you know, I don't know, 100 people there. They were interconnected families. You know, you come together in crisis, you know. We need family. And God said, leave your family. Those important relationships are secondary. They are not to be central to your life. And so God calls Abraham to leave his relatives, to leave his father's house. And what all that meant, not sure, but it certainly meant some kind of economic stability, some degree of respect and honor that he had as being a son of Terah. To leave all that and to leave his idols, the things that he had revolved his life around. Now, Abraham did respond to this call, this radical call for transformation, which is really a call to repentance, a whole new agenda for his life. Completely different from being in a city environment to becoming a nomad, a wanderer, a sojourner. Didn't have a place to sit down. In Ur, he would have had probably some kind of a mud or stone edifice to live in. He lived in tents for the rest of his life, lived to be 180. And so for more than 100 years, he just wandered around. And that call to a radical transformation was one that he made by surrendering his will to God. It wasn't a negotiation. God, you made me some promises that I'll have a son and I'll have a land, a country to call my own that I can give to my children. No, there were no conditions that he could bargain with God. It was an unconditional surrender. A submission to God completely, which he was not capable of doing. It had to be the work of God to make him surrender like that. To be a man who would forsake everything, all the props that kept him up and made him feel good and important and hopeful for the future. He couldn't do that. It had to be God doing it in him. And that's what we see happening. And Abraham, in effect, said to God, whatever I understand your will to be, I will do it. He did not faithfully carry that out. But at important junctures in his life, we see that in operation. And later on, when we see him told by God to offer up his son of the promise, the one who was the fulfillment of the line that would lead to the Messiah and bless all nations, Abraham, apparently without complaint, without argument, set out to sacrifice his son Isaac. He had demonstrated that which had enabled him to leave all the comforts of his life and become a wanderer, a nomad, that was fulfilled in that time with Isaac, showing that his surrender to God's command was sincere. And so we hear in Hebrews 11, verse 8, which Kurt's been talking about in Sunday school, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Am I going to get a land? I don't know where I'm going. How can I become the father of many and be blessing to the whole world? I have no children. How's that going to happen? I'm 75 years old. How's that going to happen? It wasn't for another 25 years that Abraham saw the fulfillment of that promise that he would have a son. And so for those 25 years, he believed God, even though he had no evidence, because he had surrendered his will to the God who is the Lord of all. And he never did get a country. The land was never his own. Abraham walked through it, and God said, every place you walk, that's yours, that's yours, that's yours. Everywhere you go, that's yours. But he didn't get to own any of it. He lived in tents the whole time. But as the Hebrews tells us, that he and others like him were looking for a country that is not located anywhere on planet Earth. That is the very presence of God. His heart had been changed. There had been a transformation, and that is the same thing that must happen for each and every one of us. It's not enough to be a nice person who has the trappings of Christianity. There must be a heart surrender to the will of God. There must be a faith that God's promises are true. And that kind of heart response to God is the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't make it happen. You can only pretend. You can force people to say the right words, but there cannot be a genuine heart change, a radical heart change, except by the work of the Holy Spirit. That transformation is something that God himself has to do. The forsaking of everything that gives one security other than the living God. There's only one person who's ever done that, really. Who left his father's house and all the comforts and all the glories that that involved. Who gave up his position of power and authority. Who gave up his throne and became a man. He's the only one who really did what is required to please God and to make him be the Lord of all, who you love with all of your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who really did what God the Father commanded. And that means that he can do that in us. Because he has done it, he can make that happen in people like you and me. And so that's another reason why we are to look to him, to put our attention on who he is and what he says and what he's done. And he tells us that if we do that, if we listen to him, we let his word enter our hearts and minds, and we give attention to him, that God will do something. I don't know how that happens. I just know that God does it. He's the God of the supernatural, and so he can do in you what you don't think can be done. He's done it in millions and millions of people. So he can, in fact, get you out of the center of your own life and give you the willingness to surrender to his will without any conditions attached. He can do that. We need to pay attention to the message of who Christ is. We need to ask him to create in us that kind of heart response, because it's not sort of, well, that's the best way to do it. If you don't have a changed heart, your last best experience will be with your last breath. After that, you really don't want to talk about it. So what he commands, that is to make him the center of your life and to delight in him more than everything else, he gives the power to make happen. And so David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Was he just saying that to sound spiritual? We see it lived out in David's life. And then all throughout the New Testament. Believe God's invitation is for you. That invitation, at the end of the book of the Revelation, says, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that is the church, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. If you are thirsty for something more than what you've experienced, something where God really is the center of your life, and you're finding out more and more what that means throughout your lifetime. You won't know all that until you die. But it's a growing reality. Then God says, it's here. Come to me. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will give it. So if you die without it, it's on you. Respond to this call as Abraham did. Believe God's promise of forgiveness for your inbred idolatry and self-orientation. Believe him for the change of heart, the transformation that he alone can give and will give, and for the eternal life that begins now, though we see very little of it, but we will one day see him in all of his glory and surrender to his will. Let's pray. You're the King of Hearts. You're the only one that really knows anything about us. We don't really know ourselves either. But you're a God who is gracious, and so you expose us for our own good. You let us know that we're in trouble, not to throw us away, but to bring us to yourself. To show us how thirsty we are, to show us how empty we are, to show us how pathetic we are, how puny are any of our supposed goodnesses. You show us all that so that we might cling to you. We might come to you and receive the power of true transformation of heart, because you delight in transforming hearts. You delight in changing idolaters into true worshipers. And we all need to move towards you like that. And I pray that you will so work in us, in us all, that we will know that we are moving towards you, that we are following after you, and even though we will not arrive in this lifetime, We'll still be sojourners. We're still looking forward to coming home. We will get home. We will be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We will rejoice for an everlasting joy in that eternal honeymoon, that celebration with you that never ends, that never grows boring, never is tiring, exhilarating beyond human imagination. And I pray that you'll grant that desire for those who need to make those first steps of surrender to you, and for those who have been on this path for some time but have grown weary, strayed away, fallen down on the road, whatever it may be, that we will get up, get right on path again, and follow you. Look to you as our only hope in this life and the life to come, and as our sheer delight. Make it so, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand.